Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. My name is Paul Rhodes, and I am part of the teaching team here, and I get to worship with you every week, so that's my privilege, and every once in a while I get to talk with you or talk at you, however you like to think of it. But it is always a privilege for me to study God's Word and then share some of what God has taught me. So I consider privilege. Becky and I live in the neighborhood just a few blocks away, so This is our home Mosaic gathering. If you've been with us for a number of weeks, you know we're in a series called Aliens and Strangers. Aliens and Strangers. And it's a study of a letter. We sometimes call it a book, but it's really a letter. And it's a first century letter written by one of Jesus' most famous, apostles, Peter. And he writes to small groups of believers who are scattered all over what today would be called Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back there. It was different provinces of the Roman Empire. And he is writing this letter. And the reason we're studying this letter at this time is because some of the circumstances of those first century Christians parallel our own. And one particular one is the fact that in our culture, the distinctives that make us followers of Jesus sometimes now rub our culture the wrong way. And we increasingly feel like some of our values are pushed to the margins and are even considered offensive. And so that's what was the experience of some of those early followers of Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have, how long it's been since you've written a four-page longhand letter. How many have done that recently? We don't do that. Wow, one back here. We don't do that. We do emails, we do texts. But back in Peter's day, you know, there was no postal service, there was no electronic communication. So if you were going to write to a group of people or to a person you loved a long way away, you had to take advantage of it. And so Peter packs everything he wants to say to these groups of believers in this one letter. If you print it out on 8.5 by 11, it's four full pages, and we're taking a few weeks to walk through it. Now, as I've been wrestling with this letter for the last few weeks as part of this teaching team, there's three words that kind of summarize the key ideas of this letter. If you can keep these three words in your minds, I think you'll help grasp it. And one of the difficulties in the way Peter writes is that he weaves these themes through again and again. And yes, there are distinct parts, and it's obviously he thought through what he was going to say. It's laid out in a flow of thought. But these three ideas run through. And the first one is suffering or persecution. That the reason that Peter is even writing this letter is that waves of persecution have been breaking out throughout the Roman Empire. And Christians have become scapegoats for whatever is going wrong in the culture. And so this is a new experience for these Christians. Before they were a protected minority, now they're a scapegoated minority. And so he writes to encourage them. And the second big idea in this letter is the whole idea of identity. One of the things he wants to do is remind them of who they are. As followers of Jesus, they are part of new creation. They have a new identity. They are sons and daughters of the King, of the rightful ruler of the universe. Their identity. He reminds them of their identity. Now that other people look down on them, they need to remember who they really are. And the third big idea that's woven throughout this letter is the whole idea of destiny. What our ultimate destiny is as followers of Jesus Christ. That there is a new world coming. That Jesus is coming back, and he's going to remake this whole world. And we are part of the beginning of that new creation. That new creation started when Jesus rose from the dead, and it continues on in our lives. But what we long for is not here yet. It will be here one day when Jesus comes back and he makes everything right. So these three big ideas, suffering or persecution. Secondly, identity. And third, destiny. Now, I think there's something we need to be honest about as followers of Jesus. You may never have thought of it this way, but following Jesus is kind of an acquired taste. Have you ever thought of it that way? An acquired taste? You know what acquired taste is? When you were a kid, there were some things you didn't like. You didn't like certain vegetables. When you became an adult, most of you, maybe not all of you, actually like vegetables now. Coffee was one of those things for me. I hated coffee growing up. I grew up in Japan. I grew up liking green tea, black tea. My wife was drinking coffee by the time she was 8, but I didn't start till way later. And it was in college. It was college here in Portland. I won't tell you which one, but I was invited over to the house of a favorite professor. And it was a great privilege, a great honor to go over to his house. And after we were done, his wife brought out this tray of coffee and brownies. She didn't ask us what we liked. She just brought coffee and brownies out. It's like, well, I can't offend the wife of my favorite professor. So I thought, if I pour enough cream and sugar in, how bad can it be, right? And plus there's brownies. So I poured tons of cream and sugar in. And lo and behold, it wasn't horrible. And then with the brownies, it was actually good. And I thought, well, actually, maybe I could learn to like coffee. And then I began to experiment with it. And then when I met my wife, and after we started going together, she shamed me into drinking it black. You pour all this stuff in it? Come on. And now my wife and I, we've been coffee connoisseurs for years. She's the true coffee snob. We roast coffee at our own house. We have fresh roasted coffee every 2 weeks. We were grinding beans way before it was cool. I just want you to know. We were the true trendsetters in Portland. But no, I love coffee. Coffee's, and we like all the different varietals, et cetera, et cetera. So, coffee for me was an acquired taste. I had to learn to like it. There's certain things about being a follower of Jesus that you learn to like. Not because they're not good. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we've all tasted that Jesus is good. We wouldn't be followers of Jesus if we hadn't tasted that he's good. But everything he desires for us or wants us to desire, we don't necessarily desire yet. And we have to learn to desire. And if we're honest with ourselves, some of the things about the world or about our old lifestyle is still attractive to us. And that's just being honest. That just means you're in process as a follower of Jesus. Because the whole process of learning to follow Jesus is God transforming us at the desire level. Not just at the behavior level, at the desire level. You know when you're really changed, when you desire what God desires. But that's a process. That happens over time. So before we go into the passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, let's pray and ask the Spirit to actually do that work this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit, we just acknowledge how much we need you. You said you would be our teacher, and so we're counting on that work this morning. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. You know exactly what we need to hear. And it may have nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but you know what each of us needs to hear. In the powerful name of Jesus, I also want to bind the voice of the enemy that would get in the way of anything that you want to say. So be our teacher. Change our hearts. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, if you have your smartphones or your Bibles or whatever form, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it's also going to be on the screen. And this is the NIV, New International Version. I'm going to ask you to read it with me out loud, and we'll just go slide by slide. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they also heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to start with verse 1. I'm not going to have a chance to talk about all the verses equally. But if you'll notice in this passage, it's actually divided into verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 11. 1 through 6 is talking about a former way of life. Verses 7 through 11 is talking about what we're called to as followers of Jesus. And there's a couple stumbling blocks in these verses, so I want to spend a little bit more time on them. Verse 1 has one of them. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. And this last phrase has caused a lot of people problems. In fact, it's probably not the best translation. Some people have thought this means physical deprivation or physical suffering will actually cure me from sin. And so it's led people to punish their bodies or deprive their bodies. Self-flagellation, all kinds of weird things have happened in church history because of a misunderstanding of this verse. And Peter is not saying that he's not saying sin resides in the body and that if we just suppress our bodily desires, then we're going to be free of sin. In fact, those who have taken that route throughout church history quickly learned that the deepest sins are in our hearts, our motivations. It's not about bodily versus non-bodily desires. This two verses above this, Peter's actually talking about baptism. In verse 20 and 21, he's just been talking about baptism. The baptism isn't the cleansing the body from dirt, but rather our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so that's probably the best way to understand this verse, that the suffering that he's referring to us is actually our identification with Jesus' suffering in his death and resurrection. That's what Peter is talking about here. You know, every so often we do baptisms here and we fill up a big blow-up swimming pool or something like that, and people are dunked in it. And the reason, again, this is a rite that goes way back to Jesus, where we go under the water identifying with Jesus' death and then brought out of the water signifying being raised with Jesus. And the whole purpose of baptism is to describe the stark, radical transformation that takes place when we enter faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, baptism doesn't cost us anything. But I've been to other cultures, the culture I grew up in, Japan. People who come to faith in Jesus think very, very carefully about being baptized, because once they do it, it cuts off relationships with family sometimes. They suffer persecution. They can actually hurt siblings' chances of getting married, etc. In India, it can be much worse than that. And so we sometimes forget that baptism is this radical, it marks this radical shift in our relationship with God and the world. The Anglican baptismal liturgy kind of reminds us of how radical it actually is. When somebody's getting baptized in the Anglican Church, they're asked these questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. You see, baptism is meant to be this radical shift, marking a radical shift. Not that we stop sinning, that sin is all done with. That's not what Peter's saying here. It's not that once you become a follower of Jesus and are baptized, you stop sinning. 1 John 1:8 reminds us that's not true. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. But what Peter is saying, that when you trust Christ, when you become a follower of Jesus, your relationship to sin has changed. It's been radically changed. And I know some of you sitting here this morning are thinking, well, I still struggle with lots of things. But what Peter's saying is you actually have a choice now. You actually have power not to sin. Before, we didn't have power not to sin. But when we enter a relationship with Jesus, he actually gives us the power to begin to change. Some of you may have heard this before, but it's a great reminder. When people talk about the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. When we trusted Christ, Christ paid for all of our sins. That never comes back to haunt us anymore. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's what's going on now. We are all in the process of being released from the power of sin over us, little by little by little. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. Have been saved from the penalty, are being saved from the power, will be saved from the presence of sin. The next verse even makes this more clear, verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Once again, sometimes because of our culture, we have to say what Peter is not saying here. He's not saying all human desires are evil. In fact, the word evil isn't even in the original. What he's talking about is distorted human desire. Distorted human desire. See, we have to keep several truths, two biblical truths, always in tension. And this is where the church has gone wrong throughout the centuries. You have to hold these two biblical truths in tension. First, we are, all of us, the products of a good creation of a good God made in his image. You are. I am. We are a good creation. When God made us, he said, it was very good. We've all contracted a terminal illness called sin. And this terminal illness called sin distorts all of our core humans' desires. And it turns them in on us. So that our natural bent is to use everything that comes into our world, everybody that comes into our world, we tend to want to use them for our own means, our own ends. Peter says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So what happens as we become followers of Jesus, and we've had this radical shift in our relationship to sin. Now, Jesus becomes the center of our universe. He replaces us as the center of our own universe. And that begins to shift our desires. Verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. Now, that's a word you use every day, right? Debauchery? Lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Debauchery simply means indulging yourself in usually referring to sexual desire or alcohol or something like that. And so he's saying, this is the way you used to live. And it was very common in that culture, in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, particularly men would have these late night ongoing drinking parties, drinking contests. So, and of course it involved misusing women. And so this was a part of the culture. And when people became followers of Jesus and they chose not to participate in that behavior, they suffered for it. They suffered ridicule. Now, some of you have probably been called out of some of that behavior. And you know what it's like to have to even change friends because you were trying to break an addiction. I told you I grew up in Japan. One of the things that's really strong in Japanese business culture is after the business day, all businessmen go out, they drink, and they drink together. And that's where lots of business deals are made. That's where you get on the good side of the boss. And sometimes it goes till 9 o'clock at night. And as a kid, I remember riding home on the train with guys that are just soused with sake, wanting to speak English conversation with me. And it's part of the culture. And so when a Japanese businessman becomes a follower of Jesus, he makes a huge sacrifice to stop doing that, because he may cut down promotion, he may cut down business deals. And that's the kind of sacrifice that Peter's talking about here, that happens in some cultures when you choose to follow Jesus and you stop certain kinds of behavior. But I think it would be wrong for us to limit what Peter's saying to just misuse of sex or misuse of alcohol. I think he's talking about all self-indulgent behavior. And we live in a culture that knows how to indulge almost everything, right? cars, clothes, entertainment, food. We live in a city that has great restaurants and great beer and great wine. There's all the stuff that we can indulge ourselves in. Again, Peter's not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. What he is saying is when you live for them, when they are in control of you instead of you in control of your choices, you are being controlled by human desire. You're not being controlled by the Spirit. And what Peter says is a characteristic of followers of Jesus is that they are learning, they're letting the Spirit teach them how to stand loose or sit loose to their desires and not fulfill every single one of them all the time. Not allow the desires to be in control of them, rather they in control of their desires. You see, in our culture, We are raised to believe if you have a desire, you should fulfill it. Not to do so is unhealthy. In Scripture, that's not true. You have a desire, and you ask for wisdom of the Spirit to know how and when it should be fulfilled. And in fact, Scripture tells us not all our desires will be fulfilled in this life. In fact, some of our desires are to remind us that true joy and happiness is still to come when Jesus returns. I'm going to have to talk faster. You're going to have to listen faster, one of the two. I'm not sure. So, down to verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards. And I think this is, some people have taken this as, Jason talked about this last week. We're not talking about Jesus giving people a second chance. At least I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. But he's talking about people who were followers of Jesus who have already died. So then verse 7, the end of all things is clear. Therefore be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. So here, Peter's making that transition. This is the way you used to live. This is the way you're called to live. He starts with, remember that big word, destiny. The end of all things is near. Remember, this is not the end. Remember, this isn't all of your life. The bulk of your life is still to come when Jesus comes back. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober so that you may pray. Peter reminds them that our perspective on life has to be shaped by our future, our ultimate future. If we just think this is all there is, he says we're actually not sober. Our minds are not thinking right. Peter uses these phrases several times in this letter, and he actually uses the word for sober or sobriety, not being inebriated. But he's referring to more than not being inebriated. He's talking about thinking right, being in your right mind. And you're in your right mind when you recognize what your ultimate destiny is. And you're in your right mind when you're not being controlled by your desires, but letting Jesus control your desires. And then he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he's quoting Proverbs 10:12. He's not saying that if we love a lot, we get to make up for our sins. He's not saying that. Our sins have already been taken care of on the cross. So that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean, love covering a multitude of sins? I think what he's saying here is, in a community of believers, when we're called to love each other, part of what love does is it doesn't focus on each other's faults. If you have had a good friendship, if you've had a roommate, if you've been married, you notice what happens over time. You begin to see all the things that irritate you, right? How could they? How could she? Doesn't she know? Doesn't he know? I mean, do people really live like that? I mean, those are things that go through your minds. And he's saying love means I actually see past their worst qualities. I look at their best qualities. And I actually put up. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, put up with each other in love. Put up with each other in love. That's part of loving. I've been a leader in a couple of large Christian organizations, and two boundaries I have tried to instill every place I've been is this: choose to believe the best about each other. Choose to believe the best about each other. When somebody does something that you don't understand or don't like, it's very easy to attribute the worst possible motivation to them. But if you turn it around, you realize that's not what you want. You want people to give you the benefit of the doubt. But Peter's saying you need to give other people the benefit of the doubt. When you don't understand what they've done, or they've done something to hurt you, then the second boundary I've tried to instill is, when you're struggling to believe the best about somebody, ask for their help. What do you mean ask for their help? Say, you know what? This takes courage. When you did this, it really bugged me, but help me, I want to believe the best about you. Help me understand why you did that, or what led to that. Choose to believe the best about each other. When you're struggling to believe the best about each other, ask for each other's help. And then he goes on, he begins to talk practically, offer hospitality. Why single out hospitality? Because in the days when there's no Holiday Inn, Motel 6, Red Lion, and people are traveling the empire, and particularly Christians, they were totally dependent on other Christians giving them a place to stay. And some people who had larger homes were used again and again. And so they got tired of it. And he's saying, do it, offer hospitality. Hospitality is a core Christian value. And it doesn't just refer to people calling, bringing people into your home or giving a meal. It's actually a whole openness to people. When you walk down the street in your neighborhood, you know, these days it's so easy to just have your earbuds in your ears and your eyes on the sidewalk in front of you. But do you have an open posture to the people at work? Are you greeting them? Do you have a welcoming presence? That's what it means to offer hospitality, be hospitable. And then he gives a couple practical examples, talking about speaking. He's talking to somebody like me who does what I do, but not just to public speaking. That we need to remember when we're speaking to, to other believers, other followers of Jesus. We have a responsibility to represent God well, to not just get things off our chest, but to speak truth and love to each other. But then he says something at the very end. If anyone serves, they should do with the strength God provides. And it reminds us that, frankly, many of the times we actually don't have the motivation to love each other the way we're called to love, if we're really honest. In fact, I think a truth of Scripture is you can only give away the love that you've received. You can only give away the love you've received. And if it was totally dependent on us, on the love all of us received in our families of origin growing up, some of us received a lot, some of us received very little, we would have very little love to give away. And Peter reminds us that we have to come back to the source of all love, which is our relationship with Jesus. And every time you realize, I don't love that person, I'm struggling to love that person, I don't have what it takes to love that person, that's a reminder to come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need to experience more of your love. It's not just about knowing Jesus loves you in your head. It's about experiencing Jesus' love deep in your heart, which is the role of the Holy Spirit to show you and help you experience how deeply loved you are. How deeply loved you are. In fact, as followers of Jesus, sorry, I know my emotion bothers some of you, but I'm a crier. We are called to fall radically in love with Jesus. And that's the only place we can get the kind of love that we need every single day. I'm going to read you a quote in a moment from one of my heroes, Pedro Arrupe, Argentine missionary during World War II. He was able to stay throughout World War II because Argentina was neutral during the war. He was imprisoned and interrogated several times, but when they finally were convinced he was just there to help the people, they let him out. And he spent most of World War II living next to Hiroshima. And when the bomb dropped, the atomic bomb, he and his fellow missionaries cared for all these incredible victims of the atomic bomb. So, when you hear these words, these are practical words about practical love. He says this, nothing is more practical than finding God, than falling in love in a quite absolute, final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the morning, what you do with your evenings, how you spend your weekends, what you read, whom you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. And he's talking about falling in love with Jesus. I know sometimes as men we don't like that language of falling in love with Jesus. Translate it into whatever language you need. But until Jesus becomes our supreme love, until we keep going back to him, we will never have the kind of love that we need to live this kind of way. Can I say something to you? Who are college students, who are young adults, who are high school students. This is the time to decide Jesus is your ultimate priority in life. the most important thing. I surrendered my life to Jesus when I was in 9th grade. I've never regretted a day of it. And in 10th grade, I realized how hard it was to follow Jesus. And I said, Jesus, if I ever leave you, will you do whatever it takes to bring me back to you? And he's honored that prayer. Make Jesus your supreme love. You can't make that happen, but you can say, Jesus, that's what I want you to do in me. That's the kind of radical change Peter's talking about. And he ends his passage with a doxology. And that reminds us of what we do every Sunday here. And this communion this morning, as you come and take the cracker and dip it in the juice, will you say, Jesus, I want you to be my supreme love. I want you to be my supreme love. I know you're not, but that's what I want you to do.